The Gospel of Luke is a wonderful study, and I understand that the daytime fellowship group will be studying that Gospel this year. And in talking with Pastor Mike, I think he's going to be leading us in a series of studies through the Gospel of Luke upcoming. And I want to take a passage from Luke this morning for our consideration. One of the interesting features about Luke is that Jesus teaches throughout by a series of contrasts. He deals with the sick and the well, the old and the new, the high and the low, the first and the last, the living and the dying, the rich and the poor, losing and gaining, and with the one that I want to deal with this morning, the least and the greatest. It's found in chapter 9, verses 46 to 48. An argument started among the disciples as to which of them would be the greatest. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. Then he said to them, "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest." Let's look to our Lord in a moment of prayer. Dear Lord, we ask that as we consider your teaching this morning, that you, by your Spirit, will wing it home to our hearts. Help us to carry away something of a message from you, and lead us and guide us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I remember when I was just graduating from high school and anticipating going on to college, that I asked myself the question, what does it mean to be successful in life? How can you succeed? And that's a good question, actually, for all of us. All of us want to be successful, I'm sure. When we think of success, we're probably thinking of a Michael Phelps, who just won 8 golds in the Beijing Olympics. That's success. He had set that as his goal, and he achieved it. Along the way, set several records, winning one race by 1/10 of a second. Or, in a nonpartisan way, when I think of success, I think of someone like Barack Obama. A little over a year ago, he was hardly known, except outside of his own state of Illinois. And now he is the Democratic choice for President of the United States. That's quite a feat. It's quite a success. What do you think of when you think of someone successful? When we look at this context, this passage, one day, in order to teach his disciples a much-needed lesson, Jesus beckoned a child from the crowd and set the child beside him. That in itself is probably significant because his disciples had been arguing among themselves as to who would be greatest in the kingdom. James and John, for instance, desired preferred status, a place on his right hand and his left, the positions of honor and authority. Instead, Jesus takes a child and sets the child beside him. We get an idea when we read this passage how out of tune Jesus' disciples were with his heart. He'd just been telling them of his own impending betrayal and crucifixion. He told them quite plainly that they too must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow him. They didn't quite understand what he was saying. Instead, they began to argue among themselves as to which would be greatest. A little later on, Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem, and he sends his disciples ahead of him into a Samaritan village. And they weren't treated very well. And the disciples became very angry. And when Jesus came, they request permission to call down fire out of heaven on these Samaritans. Jesus had to rebuke them. One of the few times that Jesus expressed weariness with the disciples is seen here. He said, "O unbelieving and perverse generation, how long shall I stay with you and put up with you?" So Jesus sets this little child in the midst, and he urges them to learn something, to understand about the kingdom of God that they desperately needed to learn. "Whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you, he is the greatest." Isn't it interesting how Jesus turns values topsy-turvy? Someone has said, "He praises the weakness which is strength and denounces the strength which is weakness. He puts on top things fallen man puts on the bottom, and he ranks last things fallen man puts first. He praises the poverty which is wealth and denounces the wealth which is poverty. He praises the dying which is living and denounces the living which is dying." No wonder then that he praises the failure which is success and denounces the success which is failure. In fact, in Luke 16:15, Jesus flatly affirms, "What is highly esteemed among men is an abomination with God." Well, I would remind you this morning that the world views greatness in a far different way than God does. In Matthew 20:26, Jesus affirms the same principle that he enunciates here in Luke chapter 9 by saying, "Whoever would be greatest among you, let him be your servant." And I remember as a young person entering college, I remembered this statement that our Lord had said, "Let him be your servant." And I knew that in choosing a life's occupation or profession, I needed to choose something in which I could serve God and serve my fellow men. And the Lord, in His graciousness, eventually led me into the ministry. I went on from college to seminary, got my first church just before we started seminary. And that's been 55 years ago, and I've never regretted the decision that I made to enter His service. The world says, for instance, that you're great according to the power that you exercise over others. The more authority you have to dominate others, the greater you are. It's not how many you serve, but how many serve you. This permeates our social, political, and business structures today. Or the world says that you're great by the position that you hold. Recognition makes you great. Position determines greatness. And that's why I assume James and John's mother, when she came to Jesus, requested that they be given big positions so that they might be big in the kingdom. And Jesus said to her, "Greatness is not mine to give." Greatness can't be measured by worldly standards of position. "He that would be greatest among you, let him be your servant." And in that single sentence, Jesus actually turns the parade of the world around. In the parade of humanity, the world has put at the head of the column the kings, the military commanders, those who are rich, those who have positions of honor and recognition. Behind them comes the great masses of humanity, and following them are the servants at the very end of the possession. Jesus turns this possession around and says, the greatest of these are the servants. Or, like a child whose characteristic is that of humility. Well, you all know, as I do, as fallen human beings, we are egocentric sinners. We are so often ruled by the pride of life, which is nothing other than a selfish desire to be noticeably superior to others. It's a great dynamic of human striving. It explains our winning complex. I think to a certain extent it explains, though I don't want to be critical in this regard, Michael Phelps' desire wanting to surpass Mark Spitz's 7 gold by winning 8, which he did. It explains what Vince Lombardi, one time coach of the one time invincible Green Bay Packers, crudely put, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. The desire is a dynamic which makes Hertz boast, we're number one. And while Avis in the second place pants, we try harder. I came across a note from the magnate Andrew Carnegie, who counseled aspiring young men in his famous book, The Road to Business Success, along these lines. My advice to you is to aim high. I would not give a fig for the young man who does not already see himself the partner or the head of an important firm. Do not rest content for a moment in your thoughts as head clerk or foreman or general manager in any concern, no matter how extensive. Say to yourself, my place is at the top. Be king in your dreams. And Peter Cohen, in his study, The Gospel According to the Harvard Business School, says that the apparent ethic of that sophisticated institution is the American way, which urges people to compete for the sake of competing, win for the sake of winning, and which honors him who does all of this without pause or let up, the fastest, the richest, the sportiest, the artiest, because things wouldn't be the way they are unless God meant them to be so. Not sure about that last statement. Unfortunately, this very dynamic has invaded our churches today. Our colleges and seminaries unwittingly inoculate students with the virus of worldly success. They subtly communicate the message that success is in God's service is to be noticeably superior. I remember something that my friend and mentor Vernon Grounds wrote a number of years ago. It bitingly addresses this problem. Listen to what he says. We evangelicals may criticize Norman Vincent Peale's deficient theology, but we tend to buy his psychology and methodology. We agree with him that the right kind of thinking plus the right kind of programming and motivating plus the right battery of techniques will change any failure into shining success. We agree with him that faith turns losers into winners. Faith, well, positive thinking. Faith, well, confidence in one's own potential. Certainly, didn't Jesus assure us that if we seek God's kingdom first, everything will be added to us? Then why drive a VW when, as God's successful servant, you ought to be driving a Cadillac? Why shepherd a little flock when, as God's successful servant, you ought to occupy a commanding pulpit and be a magnetic TV personality? Why remain satisfied with a small but sufficient income when, as God's successful servant, you ought eventually retire to Florida in comfort and security, playing golf daily until you are welcomed into heaven's country club? Does all of that seem strangely out of tune with the heart of Jesus? I think it is. The world adds a third criteria to success to the other two of power and position. The world says that possessions also make you great. In a book that came out a number of years ago called The Status Seekers, we have described for us the false standards of greatness. It really shows how ridiculous we are measuring status by things. It says your greatness is measured by the street on which you live, the size of your house, the kind of car you drive. You climb up the ladder of status as you drive cars in the following order. The lowest on the ladder are those who drive used big cars. The next level is a new light car, then a foreign sports model, and finally the top status cars, the Cadillacs, Continentals, and Chryslers, or the custom-made foreign cars. Big people wear alligator shoes, silk shirts, and mink stoles. Thus, we use this absurd standard of possessions and things to measure greatness. But I would say, just as an aside this morning, that Jesus is not really denigrating ambition in what he says here. To desire greatness is not ungodly, it's not unworthy in us. The desire to be important in itself is not sin. There is a false piety and humility that scorns and criticizes ambition. I think Jesus would agree with the one who said, "I hate the guys that criticize and minimize the other guys whose enterprise has made them rise above the guys that criticize and minimize." No person in all the world fired the ambitions of people like Jesus Christ. Christ makes little people to be big and nameless nobodies to be somebodies by achieving true greatness. He says, in effect, "So you want to be great? Wonderful. You ought to be great. How disappointed would I would be in you if you were satisfied with littleness and insignificance and mediocrity. But as you seek to be great, be sure that you seek the true greatness. Do not mistake the greatness of this world for true greatness." And then he illustrates it by a child. He says, in effect, "Consider the humility of a child. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus says there's something about a child that we need to know, something so fundamental that it becomes a universal concept. It is that special quality of humility where a child has utter dependence on his parents. He holds that up as something we must become before we can ever enter, let alone enjoy, the kingdom of heaven. It's what he means in the Sermon on the Mount by being poor in spirit, which is the opposite of being proud in spirit. The second thing he mentions is receptivity. Not so much the receptivity of a child, but the receptivity on our part to receive a child. Welcome a child. Don't look down on them, he says, even as you would not look down on anyone. Don't treat them as of little value. They are of great value in God's sight. They are the objects of the Father's love and care. Matthew 18:10, Jesus said, "See that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven," which is an interesting verse. What does it mean? Well, it probably means that they are accessible to God, and He's always open to welcome them. We also think of the potentiality of a child. Think of the importance of personality. Again and again, the world seems to have reached an impasse. It's stymied, it's in a dead-end street, and lo, a child is born. A new way opens up and hope is there again. Such a child, of course, was Moses in the history of ancient Israel. Such a child as Abraham Lincoln was a decisive baby in our day and age. Jesus, of course, was a decisive baby. And I think we ought to be reminded, you mothers in the home who find yourself sometime frazzled and fatigued just trying to keep up with your little ones, remember the potential that is there. You are Sunday school teachers, you who teach in the Awana Club, remember that before you in those squirming bodies might be one who could change the course of history. But suppose they never grow up to be great in the eyes of the world. Jesus says they are great in quite another way, the most important way of all. They know how to trustfully depend on Him. Their teachability is important. They find it easy to believe, to trust. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me to stumble. We know that children don't carry around a lot of excess baggage, which we older people accumulate with the passing of time. As we experience life, we become increasingly cynical and less inclined to believe. But a child is trusting, and because of that, a child is gullible and vulnerable. And there are many in the world today who trade on that gullibility and vulnerability. Jesus has very stern words to say to such. It is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to that person who causes a child to stumble. So I would remind you again this morning that we need to be concerned more about God's approval of our service than the world's. It's infinitely more important to follow God's blueprint for our life than it is to be a lengthy entry in who's who. It's important to have the faith to keep doing God's will, even if we are unappreciated, unsung, and unapplauded. So I want to underscore for you this morning this principle, this secret of success that Jesus gives us here. And it could be put very simply like this. Service, success is service motivated by love and rendered in faithfulness. Hear our Lord say again, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord." So whether we have 5 talents, 2 talents, or 1 talent, the criterion is the same: diligent faithfulness. These 3 words, service, love, faithfulness, are God's secret of success in life. And we must never forget them if we want to be great in the eyes of God. Love, service, and faithfulness, these are God's standards, and only God in His omniscience can use these standards in evaluating our work as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let us look to Him this morning and covet true greatness, covet success as God sees it, which is service motivated by love and rendered in faithfulness. Dear Lord, we thank You for this word from You this morning. All of us want to succeed in life. All of us want, in a sense, to be recognized for accomplishments. And yet teach us that a servant's heart is honored by you more than anything. We want to be known as those who serve you with our whole heart and soul, and who also give ourselves to others that they might be blessed and be graced by you. Teach us this lesson of humility and help us to want to go from this place with a desire that our lives count for you in this way. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.